got the best interns on the planet. They are the best interns on the planet. When we moved all the chairs recently, we had a big event here, and we moved all the chairs out of the way, and we like saw 10,496 coffee stains, and we realized we need a video to tell everyone it's important to have a lid. And so this morning, I'm going to just, you know, I'm determined to get coffee lids beyond the second. Come on! I feel like the biggest sissy. Maybe it flies better there. But, you know, if you're sitting next to someone and they don't have a coffee lid, today's a good day just to shame them. You know, look over and just go, you know, just shame them. And if you're shaming, if you're here and you're visiting for the first time today, I'm sorry, you know, for shaming you. That'd be a bad way to start your day. But maybe if I throw more coffee cups. But anyway, try to have some fun. They shot a series of commercials for that, so just have fun with it. But it does help us be a better steward of the money that we spend in keeping this place looking beautiful, because we want to be a good steward of the property God's given us. We're in a series called David, the life of David. We're studying so many cool things about him, but in order to get to the content that I'm dying to be able to share with you, we have to have a good backstory. Every great story's got a great backstory. And the great backstory of this story is that God is kind of sets up and tears down the kingdoms of men in order to prepare the way for what God's going to do through David's life and Solomon and all those things that we want to study about. And so we're going to look today at how God transitions power within the kingdom of the world. Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whoever he chooses. God allows and permits certain leaders to rise to power, even bad leaders, because there are certain things that are happening. When you look at our globe and you see all the worldly leaders across the world, none of those leaders are confusing God or messing up his strategy or his plan or his providence of what's going to happen on this earth. God is sovereign. And Daniel wants us to know that. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he'll give them to whoever he chooses. And so we get to watch this take place. And so this story today is about the rise of a leadership and the fall of a leadership. We get to see Eli and his sons. There's a dynasty of priests that manage the tabernacle and judge the world, judge Israel at this time. They're one of the judges, kind of the justice department, if you will. And so God removes them from power and authority while he raises up another individual. And so it's cool to kind of watch this take place. But what's interesting to me is an observation that I think you've made as well as that I've made in the corporate world and in the world in general. And that is, when we look at this world that we see today, and we see highly successful people, we know and we believe with everything in us that there's no high-level successful person in business, the marketplace, or church that ever decided that I'm going to dedicate my life to building an empire or a business or a dynasty or a church. There's no leader in the world has ever said, I'm going to give everything I have and make all kinds of sacrifices to accomplish this goal. And then I'm going to make some big moral failure. And then I have the carpet ripped out from underneath me, and it'll all come crashing down. Right? There's no leader in the world that's ever started off with a trajectory to say, I'm going to work for success and then blow it down the road. But we see it happen over and over and over again, don't we? It seems to be almost like the same song, fifth verse. When we see it, we like, okay, well, there's a corporate leader. That just happened, and they got greedy, and then they fell from the tower. There's a religious leader, and they fell victim to lust and greed, and they fell down. There seems to be a common thread that took place there, that there's power and there's pride or insecurity or lust or greed. Those are all powerful forces, and they wage war against the heart of every leader, no matter what business sector you're in. But there is a common denominator amongst every one of those people that fall. And what happens in those cases is that their natural talents and their abilities took them further than their character could handle. So what was inside of them could not sustain them. Their character, they have a character flaw, and the organization got to some level, to some level of growth and couldn't sustain that. That's why years ago we began praying a prayer as a staff, and it's something I repeat to myself in the mirror, as well as remind our staff from time to time, that we pray that God never grows North Point Church to such a degree that we would have a failure like that, that our character can't handle. So we want to make sure that God protects us and that grows our character and develops helps us as the church is growing so that we can be good stewards for long periods of time and not be one of those leaders or a team of leaders who makes a moral failure. Because it's so bad against the church and about God. We don't want to be a part of that. But it does happen throughout the world. And sadly, many a good man, many a good woman have fallen victim and become ensnared by pride and power and insecurity and lust and greed. How does it happen? Where does it happen? Well, there is a famous quote that's credited to a man by the name of Lord Acton. And this is what he says about power and corruption. He says, "Power tends to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." He further would go on to observe this statement, and I think this is so interesting to pay attention to, because you totally can see that. As a person's sense of morality lessens as their power increases. So as people have more power and influence and prestige and money and resources, their morals begin to lessen. They don't need other people, and so they become self-sufficient, and they begin to fall victim of a blurred morality barometer. And so it happens subtly at first. It's small opportunities, but it grows. And why does it grow? Because pride and lust and power, all those things, it's never fully and finally satisfied. And so there's always going to be something that's going to keep you wanting more and keep you wanting more. And it grows bigger and bigger like a consuming fire until it brings about that destruction inside your life. And how it takes place, it's pretty subtle, like I said, but here's the subtle way it happens. It happens with justification and entitlements. Justifications like, you know, you say you're a business leader, you have worked super hard to get where you are, you've made lots of sacrifices, you've missed Little League games, you have missed birthday parties, you've missed all kinds of stuff, you worked 60-hour, you know, weeks and 80-hour, you've done all this type of work, and then there's an opportunity for you to have a little bit of a kickback. And you go, you know what? This company owes it to me. I'm entitled to this. This small little thing, after all that I've done, it's just a small little oversight. I'm taking advantage of the system here. I know I'm probably blurring the lines, but listen, where would this place be without me, right? And so we've watched it happen, and it's tempting to happen even to you. The more that you're put into a position of power, the more that your morality lens can decline. And the moment that you've been sacrificial, there's an opportunity. Satan's going to say, you owe this to yourself. And the line begins to blur. We all know the story. It's a sad story, and it happens over and over and over throughout the world and through churches. It happens in big business, Fortune 50 companies. But it happened in Scripture, and so today we're going to look at where it took place. It actually took place inside the church, inside the tabernacle. We're not talking about just a local church. We're talking about the Holy of Holies. We're talking about where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is where God's presence is inhabiting the Ark of the Covenant. We're talking a major deal. Eli is the high priest. He has two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and these guys have gotten caught up in this problem. Their morality lens has gotten blurry as their power increased. And they have made God so upset that they're getting ready to be judged. And so this is the story we're looking at today. And so if it can happen here, it can happen to your heart, right? Because we all have, we're just people, and we can make the same mistakes. And so perhaps God brought you here as we learn this story today. It's a very kind of head knowledge story. It's kind of an interesting bit of history. But pay attention to the history and make sure that you don't have any connecting dots. Because if you do, you've got some business to do today with God in the area of repentance. In correction. And so it's cool to watch as we see this story, though. You can watch God's sovereignty. Remember, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And as this one family is being purged from the system, God is raising up another. So we're going to see Eli and his sons be purged from this leadership that they have. And then Samuel, the one that was dedicated to the temple last week, he's going to grow up and God's going to begin to move him. So you've got all these stories that are running simultaneously, and I'll do everything in my communication power to try to help you stay with me. But man, lean in, because it's a very fascinating story and I think you'll enjoy it. So in order to go forward a little bit more, I'm going to just take you back one more step. Last week, hopefully you looked at Go Deeper. Hopefully you did some research and some personal study on Eli and Hophni and Phinehas because they were scoundrels. I can't tell you all that they did, but just know this. They were seducing women who were coming to make sacrifices. They were that kind of scoundrel guys, and they were stealing the offerings and the sacrifices that were coming, and this made God absolutely furious. Eli, their dad, tried to stop them by saying, guys, quit it, cut it out. You're embarrassing me. This is not a good thing. You know, why are you doing this? But the thing is that as much as Eli was saying the right things, he wasn't carrying out the discipline to his boys. And then eventually his lens of morality began to blur and he began to benefit from what it was that that they were doing. And so then not only was Eli, with Hophni and Phinehas, his boys in trouble, but Eli was in trouble because he kind of picked his feet up and went with the current of what was taking place. And so his job was supposed to manage the ark, and I think he did that really well. Eli was the temple priest, and I think he was good at his job, but he was a bad parent, and he got undermined by his own sin. And so it's a big deal. And so here we go. So because of that, in chapter 2, God told Eli, game's up. So God sends a prophet to Eli and says, listen, you and your sons, I've had enough. And I'm going to bring judgment. And the judgment was threefold. The first thing that the prophet told Eli was going to happen is that I'm going to judge your sons, and on the same day, Hophni and Phinehas are going to die. So the first thing it is you're going to lose both your boys in one moment of time. That's pretty bad. In addition to that, God says, now your priestly family, and you're supposed to have this for you know, in perpetuity. You know, this is supposed to be your role. This is your job. But I'm going to take the line away. It all ends with you. You guys have messed it up. No one goes any further than your family. There won't be any more priests coming from your family line. And so we're going to wipe them out. And so in addition to that, your guys are going to be reduced, the third thing, to being beggars. And this is really a hard thing that came down to Eli the priest through a prophet. And so imagine how heavy this was and how he had to deal with this. And all the while, he's got this three-year-old kid that was dropped off at his door by Hannah, and he's raising, and he seems to be doing the right things. He's not following the path of your other wicked sons. And so there's some hope here within the kingdom. And what God's doing is he's going to strip away the rights from one and raise up Samuel into the scene. And so it takes place one night when Samuel's trying to sleep. And as he's sleeping, he hears a voice, and he assumes it's Eli calling him. And so he hears Samuel, and so he gets up, he goes to Eli, yeah, you called for me. And you remember the story? There was four different times where this happened. Well, the third time, Eli tells Samuel, listen, if it happens again, don't come back to me. I'm not calling you. It's God calling you. So pay attention. Say, here I am, Lord. Speak, because your servant is listening. So this is that speaks. So what's the very first thing that God of the universe would tell his upcoming prophet about, you know, the one that he's preparing the way, you know? What kind of great news, what kind of revelation would Samuel hear for the very first time? And here's what he heard, 1 Samuel chapter 3. Then the Lord said, starting verse 11, then the Lord said to Samuel, this is the first time Samuel's ever heard God's voice speak to him, I'm about to do a shocking thing in Israel. I'm going to carry out all my threats against Eli and his family from beginning to end. I have warned them that the judgment is coming upon his family forever because his sons are blaspheming God and Eli hasn't disciplined them. So I have vowed that the sins of Eli and his sons will never be forgiven by sacrifices or offerings. Man, what a heavy thing coming down. Finally, the sin of this family is finally being called due. And what this means, write this in your message guide under the Hophni and Phinehas little area that I gave you, is that there's a principle here. God never repealed the law of reaping and sowing. It is always in effect. It's in effect for your life as it is mine. It was in effect for Eli and his sons. But here's what I want you to write down. You will reap what you sow more than you've sowed it and later than you've sowed it. Sometimes whatever you do comes right back at you and you have to pay the price. But oftentimes the sins of our lives, the things that we do, we sow, we reap later, and usually bigger. And so this is the principle. You reap what you sow more than you sowed it and later than you sowed it. This is what's happening. We're watching this take place right from God's word, this principle coming to life. And now God is telling Samuel what he's getting ready to do. What a heavy weight. And so he carries this weight throughout the evening. Verse 15, the story continues. Samuel stayed in bed until morning. And he got up and he opened the doors, went back to work basically, got the temple open as usual. But he was afraid to tell Eli what the Lord had said because his news was against him and bad. But Eli called out to him and says, Samuel, and he says, you know, here I am. And he says, what did God tell you? What did the Lord say to you? Tell me everything, verse 17. And may God strike you and even kill you if you hide anything from me. So Samuel had to tell Eli everything. He didn't hold anything back. And listen to the response that Eli had. Eli understood his sin. He understood God's judgment. He understood that God's judgment was just, and his wrath was just. And he just simply said, it's the Lord's will. Let him do what he thinks best. I can't argue with his judgment because I know. And chances are you know too, the sin of your life. And if God's judging you for something in your life, if you're reaping what you've sowed, deep down inside of you, you know you've got something that needs to be corrected. But what I think was interesting in this passage of Scripture, as well as the one when Eli first hears, so Eli gets to hear this judgment from God two times, one through a prophet and then one through Samuel, the new prophet. Both of the messages are consistent. Your family is going to be judged. Your sons are going to die. You'll be reduced to beggars in your priestly line, and your story is over. It's a terrible message. But in both cases, there's something interesting to me and that's not written in Scripture, that's missing in Scripture, that I think, wait a minute, wouldn't there be a natural statement or phrase that Samuel, that Eli would have said at this point? Well, and it's repentance. You never see repentance. When you and I are faced with our sin, face to face, and we realize the depth and darkness of our sin and how we've offended God, there should naturally be something inside of us that calls out in repentance to God. It should be a natural first decision that we make. Samuel, the leader of the priests, the one that understands God's forgiveness and atonement and reconciling with God, he understands repentance is a key factor of that. And yet, even though he's in violation of God, we don't see any level of repentance. Write this down in your message notes, that repentance is the only remedy for sin. Repentance is the only remedy for your sin. It was the only remedy that Hophni and Phinehas needed. They need to say they're sorry, and repentance is this, not just being sorry, but having a change of heart about what you did, which means I will never do that again. It's a change of heart which results in a change of direction. I'm no longer going to do this thing because I recognize that it's wrong, and I'm so sorry, God, I repent, and I change my heart, and I will never go that direction again. That is true repentance, and repentance is the only remedy for sin. Everyone in this room has sinned, and the only way that you can be forgiven of your sin is to repent, confess your sin. And those that have a relationship with Jesus Christ, when you confess and repent of your sin, you are forgiven of your sin. If you are here today and you don't have a relationship with God, you can't just simply acknowledge your sin and just change direction on your own. You need to have someone who can wash away that sin, and that's Jesus Christ. That's why you need him in the deal. Because Jesus says, I'm the only way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. John tells us we have to confess our sins, and that Jesus, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's such a key part of the transaction. Repentance is the only remedy for your sin. And we don't see Eli doing that. And so God just called down this judgment. Eli recognizes he's God. He can do what he wants to do. Let him do what he's going to do. But watch how, again, that line is kind of diminishing. Now Samuel is rising up, verse 19. As Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him. And everything that Samuel said proved to be reliable. And all of Israel, look how far his reach began to go. And he wasn't just this little kid dropped off anymore at the temple. He became famous, verse 20. And all of Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh and gave messages to Samuel there at the tabernacle. Continue to verse 1 of chapter 4, and Samuel's words went out to all the people of Israel. Man, see, God was preparing Samuel the whole time that he was purging one leadership. He was preparing the other, and he was giving him some really hard news from the beginning, but Samuel would have to be the broker of bad news for the rest of his life. And so God was preparing him for that moment. So how does God carry out his judgment? How does it all end? Because we know what God says is going to come true. So here's how it took place. Hope you're tracking with me. What an interesting story in history to pay attention to and to glean from. So here it is. God carries out his judgment. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, about halfway through the verse is where this begins. At that time, Israel was at war with the Philistines. The Israelite army was camped near Ebenezer, and the Philistines were camped there at Aphek. And the Philistines attacked, and they defeated the army of Israel, killing about 4,000 men. And after the battle was over, the troop retreated to their camp. And the Israelites were like, what just happened? And the elders of Israel got together, and this is what they asked each other. Why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by the Philistines? And that sounds like a valuable and a right question, but here's what you and I need to know. So goes the leader, so goes the team. And in this case, Israel was already off the rails with idolatry. They were already worshiping pagan gods. They were already kind of turned to their own ways. They weren't a good group of people at this time. And their leadership was kind of doing what they're doing. It was kind of like everyone was kind of at a free-for-all. Their leadership was being judged. And now here they are in battle, and they want God to defend them. They want God to stand up for them. They want God to fight for them, and they're going, why is it that the Lord let us be defeated by the Philistines? Well, the great commentator, Matthew Henry, he says this about this very passage. He says, there was an incredible great blindness in Israel over this. There was such great corruption in their worship and in their mannerisms. They couldn't even see the sufficient reason why God should deliver them to fall into the hands of their enemies. They were like, yeah, I mean, I know we have all those things that aren't necessarily honoring God, but after all, we're God's people. Shouldn't he be fighting for us? And I'm here to tell you with great love and respect when I tell you this is that you can't expect God's blessings in your life and protection in your life when you're violating the laws and principles that God has. When you have sin in your life and you're thinking that God should be stepping in and you're frustrated with God because things aren't turning out the way you want them to be, maybe you've fallen victim just like it is to the Israelites. And Proverbs 19:3 says this, that a person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their hearts rage against God. Like we even though our hearts have gone astray, when things go wrong, we blame God for that kind of stuff. And so we need to make sure that we aren't putting that thing into play here. Israel had got their head handed to them in a battle, and they think something's wrong with God. Except looking in the mirror and going, man, look at all this sin. Maybe God's judging us. They don't know what's happening with Eli. They don't have what's happening with Hophni and Phinehas. This is happening to them, not you know, right now, the whole nation. And so the elders get together and they try to come up with a plan. So verse 3 continues after the elders got together and they asked that question, why did God allow us to be defeated? So then they come up with this idea. Okay, here's what we're going to do. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Silo and we'll carry it into battle with us, and it will save us from our enemies. Did you see that? If we carry it into battle with us, it will save us from our enemies. They had their hope in the box and not in the power of God. Do you see the problem? It was distorted. They had a false assumption. They knew that the ark was a symbol of God's presence and God's power. And so they just assumed if they were to bring that box into battle, that it would automatically push God's hand to defend them and to fight for them. I mean, if the ark is in God's way, I mean, if the ark is in harm's way, then certainly God would come and defend the ark, and by default, he would come and defend us. But here's the thing, you can't use God as a tool, you can't manipulate him or to try to overcompensate for your sinful ways. You can't use the church, you can't use the Bible, you can't use it as a tool. And they were trying to use God's ark as the tool to manipulate him, to defend him in the midst of their sinless and their sinfulness. But that was their plan. It was kind of their Hail Mary pass, so to speak. It was like the nuclear option. Hey, we got our heads handed to us, and what are we going to do to really send some shock and awe, to send some intimidation back? Let's go get the ark, because, man, if they just see the ark, they'll panic, they'll freak out, and we're going to win for sure. And so they made plans to do that. Look at verse 4. So they sent men to Shiloh to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. So who lives in Silo? Eli with his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. So they made the decision, let's get the ark, which is taking this battle all the way back to the house of Eli and his sons, who have this looming judgment that's happening upon their head. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. That's what their responsibility. Manage the Ark, manage the tabernacle. This was their job. Can you imagine Eli's heart just dropping as soon as he would see the feet of those that would come and demand the Ark to be carried into battle? Eli wasn't a part of this decision. He's just sitting there, and God carries out his judgment. There's a knock on his proverbial door, and now he's got to send the Ark. He knows that his sons are going to be judged, and he can just see it. The writing's on the wall. Oh, my gosh, my boys are going to go. There's no evidence in Scripture that Hophni and Phinehas know that their demise. There's no place where Eli pulls his sons aside and says, hey, you guys, God's going to kill you for what you've done wrong. There doesn't seem to be any kind of conversation like that. So for Hophni and Phinehas, here's what they're operating on, probably the same assumption that the Israelites are. Hey, guys, we need to carry the ark into battle because God will protect us, and we need some strapping young men to be able to do this. Look, Eli's 98 years old at this time. Eli's 98 and blind and really overweight. There's no way he can be a part of this transaction, so he stays back and he sends his boys with him. And his boys are probably thinking, hey, this is a great opportunity. They're like big league now. Not only is it just the little town of Shiloh knows who we are because we manage the ark and those affairs, but now we're carrying this puppy, and now we're going to go into a battle that we're certainly going to win because obviously we got the ark. And so, you know, we have a pretty good fortified future here as we travel into the dangerous zone. But think about the girls we'll get after this. Think about the ways we can extort after this. I mean, you can almost imagine the twisted mindset that's taking place as they're carrying it. And as Eli watches the ark go, he has been tasked to protect all his life, and now he's watching his boys walk into the dangerous mission that's ahead of them. His heart must begin to sink. Look, repentance is the only remedy for sin. These boys were walking into their death sentence. They didn't even know it. So listen how it plays out, verse 5. When all the Israelites saw the ark coming, so they're like, wow, here it is. I mean, it says in verse 5 that their shout was so loud that it made the ground shake. I mean, this was like a major epic moment in time where the ark is finally here. Everyone was operating under that false assumption that they were going to win. And so it was just this kind of this moment, and the ground was shaking. And then the Philistines were like, what in the world is going on? What's all this noise that's happening over yonder? Is what I think about. But verse 6. Listen to what it says. What's going on? The Philistines ask. Why are all the shouting of the Hebrew camp? I mean, we defeated them. Why are they like battle crying over there? And when they were told it was because the ark of the Lord had just arrived, the Philistines panicked, verse 7. The gods have come out of their camp and they've cried, this is a disaster. We have never had to face anything like this before. Help, help. I mean, who can save us from the mighty gods of Israel? These are the same gods who destroyed the Egyptians with plagues and when Israel was in the wilderness. And so they shout to their men, boys, fight as you've never fought before, you Philistines. If you don't, you're going to become slaves to the Hebrews just like they've been to us. So stand up and fight like men. And so the Israelites expected this was going to turn everything in their favor by an intimidation factor, but what it ended up doing is bolstering the enemy to get more organized and fight with every bit of their energy. And you guessed it, the Philistines fought and the Philistines won. What a huge negative reverse effect. You can't use God or his ark as a tool or leverage to overcompensate for your sinful ways. The Philistines won the battle and let's read on verse 10. So the Philistines fought desperately, and Israel was defeated again. They lost 4,000 the first time. Listen to what it says. The slaughter was great. 30,000 Israelite soldiers died that day. And the survivors turned, and they fled to their tents. The ark of God was captured, and you guessed it. Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, they were killed. And while there was the Ark of the Covenant with them in the battle, God's power and presence was not. The Ark was there, but it had no power outside of God's presence. And his worst fear became a reality. Eli lost his sons and the Ark. Listen to how it reads. I'm going to read the final six verses of our passage today, and then we're going to go home. But as I read, I want you to pay attention. Remember, Eli just lost his sons. He's back. He's blind. He doesn't know what happened. All he knows is that he sent the ark. It's gone. His boys are gone. What's going to happen? But I want you to pay attention to what's first and foremost on Eli's mind. How many times does he care about his sons versus the ark? Listen to how it plays out. Verse 12. A man from the tribe of Benjamin ran from the battlefield and arrived at Shiloh later that same day. He had torn his clothes and put dust on his head to show his grief. And here Eli was, verse 13. He was waiting beside the road to hear the news of the battle, for his heart was trembled for the safety of what? His kids? No, the ark of God. His heart trembled for the safety of the ark. And when the messenger arrived and told him what happened, an outcry resounded throughout the town. And Eli, what's the outcry about? What's all the noise about? And the messenger rushed over to Eli, who was 98 years old and blind. He said to Eli, I just came from the battlefield. And this very day I was there. And what happened, he said, my son, what took place? He says, well, Israel has been defeated by the Philistines. There's been a great slaughter. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were also killed. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured. Verse 18, when the messenger mentioned what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, Eli passed out. He fell backward from his seat beside the gate. He broke his neck and he died. Eli died and passed out, not at the news of his sons dying, but at the news of losing the Ark. I can only imagine that Eli kind of turned over his wicked ways of his kids going, all right, you know what? That's God's thing. But Eli only had one responsibility left. And although God certainly was judging him, has already called down this judgment, there has to be something inside of you and me if we were Eli at that point in time. We're thinking, you know what? I'm not going to screw up anymore. From this point on, I mean, I know I've done wrong, but from this point on, I'm going to do everything right. And my job is to protect the ark. And so where's the ark? Do I still have the ark? All he seems to be cared about and fixated on is that ark. And as soon as he loses it, as soon as he learns it's been captured, his chance for mercy, his chance for grace, his chance for favor, his chance for restoration, gone. And it just wiped him out, and it broke his neck and died when he fell off the stool. Man, can you imagine living your life without the hope and the ability to be able to have reconciliation with God through repentance? Can you imagine? If you have sin in your life and it doesn't go away, there's only one way it goes away, and that's through Jesus Christ. You can't just live a better life and hope that everything else works out and that you don't fall mistakes again. You've got to be able to kind of correct the ship and fix the problem. The only way for you to do that is through repentance. And so my question to you today, and we got to go home, is do you have a place in your life that you know that you have had your lens of morality kind of blurred? Something that you feel as though you kind of owed it to yourself and you just kind of allowed this to happen. Maybe you're part of a job right now and the leadership are doing something that is... it's poor. They're taking advantage of customers. They're cooking the books. They're doing stuff, and you're kind of aware of it. And actually, everyone's kind of quiet because at the end of the day, we're all making a little bit more money because of it. And so I guess we'll just pick our feet up with this issue and kind of ride it out. But yet you're dealing with areas of your life where you're seeing God's judgment in your life, and you're blaming God and wondering what's going on. But maybe what it is God's trying to simply say, you need to go fix this. And until God calls down that judgment upon our lives and we reap what we sow more than we sowed and later than we sowed it, we still have an opportunity for repentance. It doesn't mean that God takes away the penalty in every situation. But isn't it cool to know that sometimes God's mercy and grace doesn't give us what we deserve? I know in my life that there's things that God has allowed me mercy and grace for, and I'm so grateful for. But I know I've repented and changed direction in those areas of my life. So where is it in your life that you need to do that or fix and go back and correct? If you're here today and all this sounds great and you have a shelf to put all this on, but you're not consider yourself a follower of Jesus or a church person, This isn't about positive thinking and a change of direction just in your mental attributes, because as much as you can kind of positive thinking this stuff away a little bit, your sin doesn't go away. You still have to deal with that problem. And the only way to be forgiven of sin is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what we sell here. That's what we talk about. That's why we exist, is to make sure that if you didn't know that, that you know it. Accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is a free gift. It costs you nothing. The only big trade-off is that you surrender your life to God. There's no physical cost. It's just simply surrendering your life, which is ultimately a really big cost. But you give him your life. You ask him to be your forgiver and your leader. If you haven't done that, today is the day to do it. Our prayer team is going to be in the four corners of the room, and I want to encourage you to join us as we close the service with one final song, and then we'll start preparing for our starting point. Thank you for visiting. If you're staying for starting point, I'm excited to have you with us. But we're just going to sing just a short version of the song, Build My Life. And during that time, if you need prayer, I want you to go find a prayer team member. If you want someone to help you know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, talk to us about that. We're here for you. And for church family, if you're here today and you haven't gotten this right with God, today's your day for repentance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I ask you right now that you would move in our invitation. I pray that there's those that are seriously taking this into account today, the sins of their life. I pray, Lord, that they would make the course corrections that they need to make. I pray, Lord, that they would repent of their sins, confess their sins, and find and learn that you are faithful and just to forgive them. For those that are here today that have never put their hope and trust in you, but want to be forgiven, help them, Lord, take their first step towards forgiveness. And that's by starting that relationship with you. We trust you. We love you. We thank you for what you've done in today's message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.